Let me pray. Father in heaven, we bow to you now and look to you that you would draw near, that you would bless this time together in this Bible study. Lord, that you would give me needed grace to speak the truth in love and in faith with a sound mind. I acknowledge that I am accountable for everything I say. So I pray for grace. I pray by the Holy Spirit you would give me the right words, the right tone. Speak in and through me. Use me for good. Bless your people. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I want to start out this morning's study with a question. Theologically and biblically, we understand that all mankind naturally from birth is fallen. They're all sinful. We are all sinful. We have all fallen in sin, and we're in that state. So my question is, why is it that some people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gospel, and others don't? They never, for their whole life, believe it, and they go and perish in the end. Why do they believe and the others don't? That's the question. Suppose you have two people who hear the same gospel message at the same time even, or they're reading Romans or Ephesians, the same thing. They hear the true gospel. One's converted and the other isn't. Why? Is one smarter than the other one? Is one perhaps more honest, more spiritual? Or maybe one's from the right family? Could that be it? One's just a better person. They're more behaved. They have a better background. They're more upright, more moral. They're nicer, perhaps. Or maybe they're more humble. Could that be it? Well, that brings me to this third part in our series on the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We've been going through this aspect of the economy of the Trinity. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit all play different roles in our salvation. And I'll never forget reading John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in part two of that book, this is where Christiana, the wife of Christian, who has already gone to heaven, he's gone to the celestial city, and now she has become a Christian, and she's on her way, and she's bringing her children with her. And they come to this place. It's the porter's house, is what he called it. And this porter had several daughters. And one of the daughters asks Christiana and says, "May I ask questions of your children on spiritual things? Can I ask them some questions?" And, you know, Christiana says, "By all means, ask them." And so she takes the youngest one, his name is James. She takes James aside and starts asking him questions. And she starts off with the basics. She says, "James, who made you?" And he answered, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." There's an answer. And she says, "Very good, young man. Well, who is it that saves you?" And James answered, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And answered James, "Good again," said Prudence. "But how does God the Father save you?" He says, "By his grace." "Well, how does God the Son save you?" asked Prudence. "By his righteousness, death, blood, and life," replied James. "Well, how does God the Holy Spirit save you?" asked Prudence. "By his illumination, by his renovation, and by his preservation," answered James. Then Prudence said to Christiana, "You are to be commended for bringing up your children like this. I suppose I don't need to ask the others these questions since the youngest can answer them." Now that's good, isn't it? So I never forgot that. And it is an aspect at a very basic level of how we are saved in the work of the Trinity. So the last 2 weeks I've spoken about how the Father, his role, then how the Son and his role, and now it is this Holy Spirit in his role. And by no means am I trying to plumb the depths or solve the mysteries. I'm just trying to be biblical so that we can know God and we can worship Him in spirit and in truth, love Him more perhaps. So a few introductory remarks regarding the Holy Spirit that we need to keep in mind. We need to remember. And one thing is that the Holy Spirit is God. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Son, yet He is not the Father and He is not the Son. He's an individual person within the divine Trinity. He has personhood as much as the Father does, as much as the Son does. And so that fact that He is a person, He's not an it and He's not a force, so to speak. He is not non-personal. He is a person. And that being the case, He being a person, He can be loved. He can be listened to. He can be known. He can be communed with. He Himself can give counsel and comfort to us. He can be grieved. See, He has personhood. And He takes up residence, as the Scripture says, in the believer. And there's only one Holy Spirit. There aren't a whole bunch of Holy Spirits where you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit, you have your own Holy Spirit, you've got your own, you've got. There's one Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. Okay? And He's referred to in various ways. A lot of it in how He ministers to people. For example, He's called the Comforter or the Counselor, Advocate, Helper, etc. There are ways that He ministers to us, and He's referred to us by those names. And He also, I said last week, that the Son was sent, and He came willingly. And then the Holy Spirit also is sent, and He's sent to accomplish a mission. He, in His mission, is sent to apply what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in His life, in His righteousness, in His ministry, in His death, in His resurrection. He's accomplished all these things for His elect, for His people. And the Holy Spirit now is going to take what He has accomplished and apply it to you, to your life. He's going to make application to us. And He will succeed. He will not fail, will He? He will get it done. There's a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, written by Professor Murray. I think in the 1930s, around that time frame, is a marvelous book that was a big help for me, even in preparing for this. I'll quote from him a little bit. So He was also sent, and He was sent with this mission to apply what Christ had accomplished to His people. Now, I want us to think about this statement that the Lord Jesus said again in John 16, verse 7, where He says to the disciples, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." He calls that an advantage, which is amazing. It's astounding for us to even in this room think about. The disciples must have been astounded at that as well. You go and leave us? Yes, it's better that I do that so that the Holy Spirit will come. You're better off. You'll be at more of an advantage, He says. And that's what we have. So, how does He save us? How is it? How does the Holy Spirit make application of what Christ has accomplished to our lives? And again, there are depths here I cannot go into. Humanly speaking, this is something Brother Max shared. I've studied the Holy Spirit, this topic, for 25 or more years. And it's one of the glorious truths of the Scriptures. So this is basics, yet it's glorious and important. And before I go into my first aspect, we realize that all mankind, as I alluded to, are by nature in this state of darkness, in this state of blindness spiritually. The human beings are blind and in darkness when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing who He is, much less that He's Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. they're in darkness in regard to how to please Him, how to live their lives as a pleasing aroma to Him. They're ignorant in this darkness, in this state. And no man can see the kingdom, can they, unless, or enter into it, unless the Holy Spirit works. So the first thing I'll say as far as His role is sort of what young James said in Pilgrim's Progress, is by His illumination, or you could say enlightenment. So you just take that word illumination, and you see how it spiritually is important for us. The lights come on, so to speak. The darkness is dispelled. Out of the darkness comes light, and now you're seeing things. Now you're acknowledging things. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, His illumination, and it must be Him. And you look at parts of the Bible, in Romans 1, for example, talking about how people in their natural state are, that this darkness, it says they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are evil. They are covetous, full of malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and just like on and on and on. You look at the condition of the darkness, the blindness, the sin that has so gripped and controlled the mind of people, it is beyond escape. Even the religious people, you know, they do the very same thing that they judge others for. They do not practice what they teach. They actually steal. They rob temples. They actually commit adultery. They break the law of God that they have. So they too are in this state of blindness. The veil is there, see. They're in this blindness too. So illumination must come. Left to ourselves, we are in slavery to this darkness, this domain, it's called. So that's why illumination is so important. That's why our eyes must be opened. And this illumination comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And He is the Spirit of truth. You think of that passage Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, see that word shining, out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this light is now shining in our hearts. And it seems as though one way I picture it is that the Lord Jesus is always there. He's in the gospel presented, but if your mind is dark and you're not seeing the glory of it, you're not seeing Him for who He is. And it's as though the Holy Spirit takes the light and shines it, and He's shining it on Him. And now you're awakened. Now you're seeing for the first time the face of Christ and the glory of God. And you're acknowledging, I am a sinner. You're acknowledging all kinds of spiritual aspects now. You're enlightened. You're illumined. And this comes from the Word of God. He uses the Scriptures as His means through which He opens eyes. There is no other way outside of the Scriptures that He does this. He Himself is the one who inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and He uses them for illumination. So I have a lot of Scripture passages. You may just note them or write them down. I just feel like in these Bible studies, it's good to bring lots of Scripture into play. So Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 18 talks about that the God, you know, this prayer, I don't cease to pray for you, that the, you know, He's remembering this Ephesian church. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and the power, and on and on. You see those words? Spirit of wisdom. May give you a spirit, the spirit of wisdom, of revelation. This is revelation. This is something revealed. This is something made known. Knowledge of Him, eyes of your hearts enlightened. I think this ties in with the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. And Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you might want to turn here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And that little phrase can be interpreted several ways, but these are spiritual truths that are being taught to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. These truths are discerned. They're understood when they are taught to you by the Holy Spirit. So he's teaching you truth, that the truth is coming home, so to speak, and making sense, and you're believing it. You're seeing these words, understand the things given by God. You're understanding them now, whereas before it made no sense. In fact, it just seemed ridiculous. And now that you're having this wisdom that's not taught from human wisdom, you don't get it from the university or the business area. You don't get it from just the world. You don't get this wisdom that way. You get it from the Holy Spirit. You're taught by the Spirit, and you're understanding these spiritual truths. And they are spiritually discerned. That's amazing. You don't get it just by being smart. There are a lot of smart, intelligent, brilliant people who do not believe Christianity. They're Mormons. They're Jehovah's Witnesses that are brilliant people. Even other religions in the world, they are intelligent. I work with people that are from other religions, and they are smarter than me. I'll just lay it out. I am no smarter than them. But what's the difference? So we have here, by God's grace, the illumination of the Holy Spirit has taught these spiritual truths to me and to the believer. So there's understanding. You see that? New understanding. The parable in Matthew 13 of the soils, the four soils. The good soil, one thing of note in that, is that when the seed landed in that soil, it says they were those who hear the word and understand. They understood. And then because of that, they grew and thrived. So he is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. Truth. There is truth. We're not like Pilate or the world that says, what is truth? Who can know truth? Well, you can only know truth when the Holy Spirit illumines you and opens your eyes to it. In John 3, it says, no one can see the kingdom. See, that's that word of sight. That's where illumination comes in. You can't see it. It's not like it isn't there. If you're not a Christian, it's just you're not seeing the kingdom, the glory of it, the power, the goodness of it. You're blind to it. So that brings me to the next way he saves us. You might turn to the gospel of, or the book of John, Gospel of John, but it's by regeneration. Regeneration is the new life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person. It's being born again. That important aspect, the rebirth. Like I said, all have fallen and are spiritually dead and need a new heart. They need a spiritual rebirth. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son are not completely divorced from it. They're also involved, but the Holy Spirit's the agent through which this power comes, this life comes a lot inside of us. And in Titus 3, I mentioned that chapter or that verse last week. regarding this need of being saved by the Savior, that the Father has sent and provided a Savior. And he said that we are, he uses language that says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See? So in John, in chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, John says, but to all who did receive him, all who believe and receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they were born of God, you see. And then later on in John, a few chapters over in chapter 3, we have this famous dialogue with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who he's referred to as a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. So he's not just any Pharisee. He's noted as being a ruler of the Jews. And then later down in the dialogue in verse 10, Jesus, the Lord, says, are you the teacher of Israel? Now this translation says the teacher of Israel, not just are you a teacher of Israel, but the ESV says, are you the teacher of Israel? So you have, he's not just a normal Pharisee, so to speak. He's a ruler of the Jews, the Pharisee, and the teacher of Israel is coming to Christ. And the very first thing the Lord Jesus starts talking about is this rebirth, where he says, he acknowledges, you must be come from God. You must be a teacher from God. No one could do this if they weren't, the things that you're doing. And then Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. He must be reborn. And Nicodemus didn't catch it, did he? He didn't understand it. And I give him some credit where he knows no one can be born again physically. So how can this be? You can't go to your mother's womb. And Jesus, the Lord, says, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. He says, further down, he says, truly, truly, in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's the aspect of not being able to see it, and now we have the aspect of not being able to enter it. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The rebirth, regeneration, being born again. In John's first epistle, in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's a wonderful and encouraging statement to us. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who the Scriptures say he is? If you do, you have been born of God. You have been. Because if you haven't been born of God, you would not believe that. You could not believe that. Again, it would be foolishness and folly to you. And you cannot believe it. You cannot see it. So how could you believe it? And in chapter 6 of John, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. He's the life-giving Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. That's in verse 63 of chapter 6. And that's the reality of the Holy Spirit and his role. He's the life giver. He illumines, he regenerates, he gives life. Paul says sort of the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3, where he's talking about how the law, the letters, what will kill. This ministry of death, he called it, written in stone. The letter kills, but the Spirit, with a capital S, the Spirit gives life. So he's the one who regenerates the heart of the believer. And again, Nicodemus should have known this, like the Lord told him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So we would ask ourselves, well, how could he know these things? Well, the Old Testament talks about this, doesn't it? One example is Ezekiel chapter 36. When in verse 25 through 27, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. See that washing aspect? Even Paul talked about in Titus. Clean of all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. So that's what we're talking about. That new heart, that new spirit God is going to do. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. See that possessive noun, my. I will put my spirit within you. That's exactly what he's talking about with Nicodemus. You will be born again, and my spirit will be within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now think about this. This is leading me to my next point. I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my ways, to obey my laws. See, one way or another, you're going to obey. I talked about the Father's discipline in the section about the Father. So he's going to do it, and he's going to do it through the Spirit. Which another way he saves us is by sanctification. By sanctification. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. In sanctification, that word has two meanings, we believe. One is that you are sanctified. It's a complete work. In that sense, you are set apart. You belong to God. You're His. You've been purchased with a price. You're not yours anymore. You are sanctified. You're His. That's one aspect. And another aspect is this progressive, ongoing work of maturity, of being shaped, molded, formed into the image of Christ. The day you're born again, you are not mature, are you? There's a development that takes place. Even with elders, Paul says, don't let a new convert be an elder. That isn't wise. Why? I mean, if they're sanctified, they're holy, pure, why not put them in there? Because they need to mature. They need to develop. They need to grow. They need to learn. So that is a work of the Holy Spirit, being shaped and conformed into Christ's image. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. Now that 1 Corinthians 6:11 certainly has a context, talking about how some of you were idolaters, greedy, thieves, even homosexuals, all these horrid things. You're all that. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you see, the Holy Spirit is at work, the one that is doing that. He has washed and sanctified you. He set you apart. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So see, you're being saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's ministering to you. He is working in you, this salvation. And Peter, in the very first part of his letter, chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, addressing those who are scattered abroad, the elect, those who are scattered. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. See that? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That was the New American Standard Version. So this sanctifying work is a work of the Spirit. Now, there's a human side too in sanctification. You don't just lay back and just let Him start sanctifying you. You have to live. You have to walk. You walk in the Spirit. You start learning to obey. you sin and stumble, you repent of that and you grow from that, and you are growing in maturity. You're continuing in the scriptures, in the truth. You continue on in the local meetings with the church. You receive means of grace and the Lord's Supper and prayer meetings. You're growing. You are active too in sanctification. So he is at work in you, and you are at work too. And you're not earning your salvation by any means, but the Holy Spirit does play this role of working in you for sanctification. And the last part of 1 Thessalonians talks about this progressive work when he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." See, that completeness needs to occur. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So how else does he save us? By his preservation. He preserves us. He seals us. He protects us. We're sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And little James, in the first part of that, what I read in Pilgrim's Progress, he said, how does the Holy Spirit save us? One thing he said was by preservation, which this is really John Bunyan's take. So Ephesians 1:13-14 says that in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, see, that's grace right there. You heard it. You actually heard it, understood it, and believed. When that occurred, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I can't exegete or exhaust this whole verse. There are depths here. I told Mac earlier this week, I said, I'm thinking through this verse in 1 Corinthians, and he said, oh, you're in deep water. I said, yes, I am. It's sweet water, though, and it's refreshing. That we are sealed. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, that word seal has a variety of meanings, doesn't it? And it would be understood in certain ways. In this day, you think of something being sealed, it's being like an envelope being sealed. You know it's sealed, it's not ripped open. You can tell that what's in there is safe, it's not been read, it's kept, it's closed off, it's sealed. The tomb of Jesus was sealed by Pilate. That they knew that if the seal was broken, that it had been, you know, opened up. Or the king often had a ring or a signet that he would place, stamp, and wax seal. This is my seal. This is my stamp of approval and authority. Well, the Bible says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We're sealed with him. It's an amazing thing to ponder and believe and realize. And he uses also some financial language like guarantee or down payment of our inheritance. And it's an inheritance. It's something that you get that you didn't work for. Someone else worked for it, but you're going to receive it. So you're sealed and with the Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22 says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So he's sealed as a guarantee by the Holy Spirit. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5 says this: to an inheritance, that inheritance again, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that there is this aspect of us being kept, us being sealed, guarded by God's power. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's our guarantee. And if he doesn't do these things, if he doesn't protect us, we won't be protected. If he doesn't keep us, we won't be kept. And that's the role of sanctification too. We stumble into sin and he convicts and says, you get back over here. He grieves, he puts the grief in our heart. When we grieve him, it should grieve us. And we want that communion back. We want that fellowship with him back. And he's working in us to keep us and preserve us. And we'll persevere as Christians because he preserves and keeps us. Now, one thing I mentioned last week that I think is very important and I need to circle back on is one way that we're saved. I talked about by the Lord Jesus is by union with Christ. So this union with Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit. Union with Christ. And John Murray, Professor Murray from Westminster, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Now that's quite a statement. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. This is what Christianity is all about. And the Holy Spirit is the agent, the one through which we are in union with Christ. And Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2, he said, there is a time when you were not in union with Christ. You weren't. You were without God and without hope in the world. Remember that? He said, but now you are united to him. And you see that language throughout the New Testament, being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, over and over. Your election is in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. Our access to the Father is in Christ. Because we're in him, we have access. This goes on and on. Every benefit you have is because you have union with Christ. You're in him, and he's in you. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Isn't that amazing? And this is something that death can't even separate. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was talking to them about, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise again. See, even the dead in Christ are still in Christ. And when we die, what happens? We have a soul and we have a body. And when death occurs, the body dies, and now the soul departs. That union that existed between your soul and your body no longer exists. Your soul takes flight and departs. And that soul, that part of you, the true you, is still united to Christ. And he's united to you. There is a union there that's inseparable, that death itself cannot separate that. And that is amazing. The dead in Christ, you will still be united to Christ. So this union is spiritual, you see. Your spirit is in union with him. This is a spiritual union. He's in you and you're in him. The New Testament, when it talks about the word spiritual, it's referring to what that which is of or the work of the Holy Spirit. That's spiritual. The Holy Spirit produces, indwells, and maintains the spiritual man. Yeah? The Holy Spirit produces, indwells, and maintains the spiritual man or person. That is his role and his work. The bond or the glue or whatever it causes that union to stick. I'm using human words. the bond itself in that union is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And then earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 20, says, "But he who is joined to the Lord," see that union? "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one Spirit with him. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So Christ indwells us through the Holy Spirit in our body. Our body is a temple, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're in union with Christ that way. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." That's Romans 8, 9. So there is a spiritual union, and it's not like the union in the Trinity, where you have Father, Son, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united. They're one God. It's not a union like that. And it's this union with Christ is not the same thing as your soul with your body. It's not a union like that. That would be a misunderstanding, according to John Murray, which I think he's right here. And so it makes you wonder, well, what kind of union is it? And he says, here we have union which we are unable to define specifically. Thanks. We have a union that we are unable to define specifically. But it is union of an intensely spiritual character, consonant with the nature and work of the Holy Spirit, so that in a real way, surpassing our power of analysis, Christ dwells in his people. And his people dwell in him. That is a fact of Christianity. And if you're a Christian, that is true of you. So there's mystery here, isn't there? There is mystery here. And it's also, by nature, a mystical union. This union's a mystical union. And when I say mystery, it doesn't mean something just unintelligible, can't be understood, it's too much of a mystery. It's not like that. In the biblical terms, mystery is just something that hasn't been revealed. It's something hidden. It can be understood when it's taught and revealed to you. It's sort of the thing of what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what we're talking about. And Paul says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Sometimes when you hear that verse quoted, no eye has seen, no ears heard, no hearts imagined, they kind of stop at that point. They don't go on to the next verse. It says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. He's revealing this mystery, and it's a mystical union. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The very end of Romans, at chapter 16, he talks about, you know, being strengthened by Paul's gospel, the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. This is a mystery for long ages that was kept secret for some reason in God's divine wisdom, until Christ came, and the apostles, they made it known. The revelation, the truth, has been now unfolded and made known. In Colossians 1, 26 through 27, refers to that mystery, the mystery hidden for ages. Now catch this. This is Colossians 1, 26 to 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. That's what we're talking about, this union with Christ. This mystery has been made known, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, again, it's not just Christ that's in you, it's also the Holy Spirit that's in you, right? Or the Lord Jesus in John 14, that discourse with his disciples before he died, says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He's with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Praise the Lord. And guess what? It's not just the Son, and it's not just the Spirit who's dwelling in you. Guess who else is dwelling in you? The Father's dwelling in you. John 14, 23, just a little bit further down. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. This is glorious truth. The Father, as Herman Bovink, the Dutch Reformed theologian, summarized it so well, I thought, the foundations of theology are Trinitarian. The Father, through the Son, as Logos, imparts himself to his creatures in the Spirit. The Father, through the Son, imparts himself to his creatures through the Spirit. So in way of summary, our salvation is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all at work. And I summarize the work of the Father as being, he saves us by his great love and compassion and sending his Son, by his mercy and grace, by his choosing or electing and adopting us. He saves us by his deliverance from the domain of darkness, by his effectual calling, by his discipline, and by ordaining the cross of his Son. And in summary of the work of the Son, he saves us by his coming, by his incarnation, he became a man like us, by his righteous life, so he came, he became a man, then he had to earn, he had to live a righteous life, by his suffering and blood, so he came, he lived a righteous life, and then he suffered and bled, and then by his death, by his resurrection, and by his mediation, and then by union with him. And in summary, the Holy Spirit saves us by illumination, by regeneration, by sanctification, by preservation, and by union with the triune God. Amen. That's all I have. Does anyone have a thought or a question, or is there anything glaring that I just neglected or got wrong? Okay. Well, I'm going to pray and we'll enjoy some fellowship and get ready for the morning time. Father, our great God, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the church. Thank you so much for the great hope that we have. We love you and ask you now to prepare our hearts for the morning worship and the preaching of your word, the singing of hymns, the prayers, fellowship together. It's all in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.